We have been in a series that we just started there a few weeks ago, and we've been talking about marriage God's way. And so we're looking at what the Bible teaches about marriage. And over the past few weeks, what we have seen is that marriage is God's idea. He's the one that began it. He's the one that came up with the plan. And so if we are wanting the best marriage possible, we have to do it the way that God designed it to be. Anything that you attempt to use, if there's a device or some kind of a program, you have to use it according to the manufacturer's guidelines, right? And you get the best results whenever you do it the way it was intended to be done, whenever you do it according to its design. And so if God designed marriage, he is the best source, and his word is the best source to figure out how it's supposed to work to get the most out of it. And so then last week we saw three aspects of marriage, and they were all rhyming aspects to help us remember them. And so in marriage, we found in the first marriage with Adam and Eve that God gave us a bit of a recipe. It says that, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so those three aspects, there is leaving. There has to be a parting from certain things in order to come together. There has to be a parting from possibly some expectations that's been put up on by family in the past. There has to be a separating from the previous families to bond together and make a completely new family. If you allow the parents and the grandparents and all the different things to come and crowd the marriage, it makes it quite difficult. As I said, it crowds things. And so it's very hard for two people to come together and be one flesh while they're still being pulled apart by other things, whether it's their past, their history, their parents, their family expectations and stuff. And so there is a parting that has to take place so they can come together and create something completely new, completely individual, unique. Okay. And so there is leaving. Then we saw that there is a cleaving, that there is the idea that we are to cleave to one another, that there is an unconditional acceptance of the other person. If you come together in marriage and you think that you're going to be able to change that other person, you're sadly mistaken. Okay? And so whenever you come together and you cleave together, then you decide to accept that person as is, flaws and all, to make something completely new. And so if you come together and there is not that cleaving, if there is two separate people, basically a lot of people in society today exist as roommates. They're not partners. They come together and you have the ones doing their thing. They have their life, their job, their friends, sometimes even their money, their bills. And you just exist together completely separately. And that is not cleaving. That's not according to the Bible's definition. And I've said this before, and maybe this is not quite PG, but there's something wrong if you can share a bed, but you can't share these other things. If you can't share the most intimate aspects of yourself and also share life together, there's a problem. And so there can't be that disconnecting. There has to be a cleaving together. And so God designed marriage to be two people coming together and their lives enmeshing, intertwining, entangling with one another. And you find that some of the most successful marriages are those where you can almost not tell where one person ends and the other person begins. Okay? And that's where it says that they are to come together and cleave. And then the last part we saw was and be one flesh. And so there is a weaving together of the lives. Just as we've seen maybe a tapestry woven, a basket woven together, is that you have all the individual strands that crisscross one another to make up something new and something useful. Okay. And so with marriage, you have the two people, they separate from their families, they separate. And by the way, whenever I say separate from families, it's not like see you later, hit the road. But it's saying this no longer has the authority and the hold over me that it once did. You're now advisors and not authorities, we could say. And so you're separating from them that way. You're enmeshing your lives together and you are becoming one flesh together, a unified front. And that brings about stability in the home. It brings about stability in a way to raise children. It brings about stability in the hearts and the minds of one another, because whenever your lives are enmeshed one with another, whenever there is that cleaving in that oneness, there is safety between the two people. Okay? And so leaving, cleaving, and weaving, right? And so today we're going to be looking at the strength of marriage. And I have a, there it is. I have a leaflet that I handed out, but I don't think I have any extras. There. I'll give you guys my copy.
Oh, thank you.
It's already filled out with my sloppy writing. Okay. So we are on heading number three. I believe it's inside there. Heading number three, the strength of marriage. And our book says, the strength of marriage. Marriage, this wonderful melding of two lives, was designed to last. When Jesus taught on marriage, he highlighted this truth by quoting from and expounding on Genesis 2, which we've already referenced. But whenever Jesus quoted it in Matthew chapter number 19, verses 4 through 6, I believe it's on your outline, it says, "And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Good morning. So God designed the bonding of marriage to be stronger than momentary shared interests. And unfortunately in society today, the societal view of marriage is, I'm going to have this person for companionship. I'm going to have this person for a little bit of fun. I'm going to have this person for a little while. And so there is a kind of a casual view of marriage. They see it as temporary. There's actually a trend that's going around now is basically we're going to be married for so long. They put like an expiration date on marriage. Have you ever heard of that? Or there are those, good morning, or there are those that will look at marriage and say, okay, we're going to try it and see if this works. We're going to be married for a little while, and if something happens that one of us no longer feels it, we'll just part ways, right? And that's the way that society looks at it, but that's not the way that marriage was intended. Unfortunately, too many things today are seen as temporal. Too many things today are seen as disposable. We're very much a disposable culture, right? And so things aren't made to last anymore. And maybe that makes me sound old or old-fashioned. But marriage was designed to last. And unfortunately, if you don't start out marriage with commitment in mind, the first time that difficulty comes along or difference comes along, you are tempted to hit the eject button. You're tempted to just say, okay, I'm out. It's not fun anymore. And unfortunately, most people, whenever they look at things that way, are never going to see what the beauty and the benefits of true committed partnership actually are. Because if we are looking at things temporarily, if we are ready to run at the first sign of trouble, there is not going to be any true relationship there. There's not going to be that safety and security we talked about earlier. But also, there's going to be really the opposite. There's going to be great instability in the relationship. Also, true relationships are built through difficulties. Anything that you do in life, the most productive, the most rewarding, the most satisfying things come through difficulties. As they say, the best things in life are not free. The best things in life are not easy, right? I guess they say the best things in life are free. So I might have misquoted that one. They're free, but they're not easy. Okay? And so raising children, for instance, one of the hardest things you'll ever do. But it's also rewarding. Okay? And people are even undermining that now, saying that it's not rewarding, it's not worth it. They see children as parasites and leeches, and people are going through life not even having children. I've got one of mine in the room right now. She's just back there laughing at me, talking about children being parasites and leeches. She knows it's true. Anyway, not really. But whenever we think about marriage, there has to be a basis of commitment from the very beginning. Because if there's not, you're guaranteed to fail. Because if you start out with a relationship of saying, we'll try this and see how it goes. If you start out with, well, If it doesn't work out, there's always divorce. If you start out with that kind of attitude toward it, then, as I said, you're not going to have commitment. And the first sign of trouble, you're going to leave. Okay? And so God designed the bond of marriage to be stronger than momentary shared interests. It's not about we have these things in common, we enjoy doing these things together, and so we are going to come together and get married. Because if it's only on the basis of shared interest, life changes, and it changes quick. The things that you have in common at 20, you're probably not going to have in common at 30, and definitely not at 40. And so there has to be something more there than we like the same things. We enjoy the same things. We enjoy each other's company. Because guess what? There's going to be days that you do not enjoy each other's company. And anyone that's been married longer than 6 weeks, is that a good time frame? You're going to know that there are times that you do not enjoy each other's company. There's going to be aspects of life that you don't share. And that's okay. It's not designed to be, we have everything alike. We enjoy doing these things. Maybe a friend will do that. And you should be friends with the one that you're married to. But it has to be something deeper than that. And so this is to be a union that grows stronger through the ups and downs in life. But it doesn't happen by accident. It takes purpose and commitment. And I think that's where many people mess up, is they expect it to happen naturally. And nothing of value really happens naturally. Okay, as we're going through life, take your job, for instance. If you just go to your job and you just expect things to come to you rather than putting the work and gaining ability and strengthening your value to a company, do you think you're ever going to climb the ladder? Do you think you're ever going to progress in your job? Probably not. You have to be intentional about your job. If you just half-heartedly, haphazardly go through things at work, you're either going to stay where you're at, or you're going to find yourself unemployed. Okay? So it takes effort. If you have any kind of a skill or any kind of a hobby, you put time and you put effort into refining that craft, into becoming better at that craft. In raising children, if you just let them go feral and say, oh, children will raise themselves. You know, they grow by, you know, nature. I'm just going to feed them and water them like a plant and hopefully they turn out okay. You're in for a rude awakening, especially when they come in their teens and their 20s. Whenever they come to their own and start making their own decisions, they're going to make very poor decisions because you haven't been guiding and helping them along that journey. And so all of these areas of our lives, we're aware of the fact that it is hard work. And then we don't want to put hard work into marriage. Okay? Why is it that the most important aspect of your life? See, who you marry and how your marriage goes will make or break you as a person. Can we agree on that? That's one of your most foundational relationships, and it has long-reaching effects into our lives. It affects everything about our lives. Even someone who married, and maybe their marriage failed, and they got remarried, and it's been 20 years, that first marriage still haunts them. Does that make sense? And so who you marry and the effort you put in your marriage is paramount in life. And so why can we be like laissez-faire about it and half-hearted about it whenever it is so important? So it takes work. It takes effort. It takes commitment. Okay, so the strength of marriage is based on commitment. So our first blank, well, second blank, I guess, we've got the strength of marriage. And then under letter A, based on commitment. Marriage by God's design is to be one man plus one woman for one lifetime. This is the way that it was designed. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work according to design. Okay? But this is the way it was designed. And so this is why at a wedding, couples exchange vows and they don't sign contracts. Okay? And so for just an illustration here, when a couple purchases a home, whenever you go and get a mortgage at the bank, you have a contract that you and the bank signs. And both sides are bound by terms of that agreement. And so whenever you sign that contract at the bank for your mortgage, then you have certain expectations of what the bank does, and the bank has certain expectations of what you do. And if either side lets down on their part of the contract, then the contract is null and void. We're aware of that, right? You fail to pay, the bank takes your house. The banks typically don't fail, right? But if they do, then you're out of the contract, right? If they violate the terms of your contract, then you're able to take them to court and you're able to get out of that contract, right? And people have done that. So on both sides of the contract, they are signing saying we're holding up our end of the deal. And I think our Western culture has came to the place where they view marriage as a contract. I'll hold up my end, you hold up your end, and as long as we're both doing our part, happy days. But as soon as you mess up, I'm out. Isn't that the way it's viewed in Western society? That's not the way that was tended to be, because marriage is a covenant, not a contract. And there's a huge difference between those. And so whenever we're at a marriage ceremony, we're not exchanging contracts, but exchanging vows, making a covenant. And so marriage is a covenant, not a contract. At a wedding, people usually will repeat vows such as, I, the husband, take you, the wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish, until death do us part. Now, there are people who took that last part out. Some of the parts in between, they try to kind of, and I guess in a way, don't make a promise you can't keep. But marriage is designed to be a covenant. And so marriage is not a 50-50 proposition in which you split everything down the middle. You put in half the effort. I put in half the effort. If you don't pull your weight, you pay your amount. I'll pay my amount. Right? And so whenever we expect the other one to carry half the load and assume if they don't keep their half that we're free to drop our half, then that ends up being... what's a good word I can use for this? Caustic? Ends up being a mess? Yeah, that's an easy enough and good enough word for it, isn't it? It's a mess because you're constantly looking at the other person, evaluating the other person, critical of the other person. Whoopsie. You like being criticized? Under the microscope, you like feeling like constantly the other person is measuring you and evaluating you? No, none of us like that, do we? And so the marriage should be the place where we're safe to get away from that, to escape that. Remember we talked about last week how there is acceptance in marriage. Whenever you marry a person, you accept them flaws and all. And don't pretend they don't have them and don't pretend you don't. We are flawed individuals. We'll look at that in just a minute. But anyway, marriage is 100%, 100% commitment. Both person gives their all to it. Okay, so it's not finding that middle line and afraid that one person is giving more than the other. It's I'm giving all of who I am, you're giving all of who you are, and we're bringing it together and making it work. And we're not evaluating the other person saying, I think I'm putting more in this than what you are. And also, I'll just say this as a side note, there's a lot of times in marriage where one person has to carry more of the load than the other. And that's part of the beauty of marriage because the two people are not always able. They're not always maybe mentally, maybe financially, maybe spiritually, whatever way, maybe physically able to shoulder as much of the burden. And that's where the other person picks it up and carries them. And that's the beauty of the marriage is that you are depending on one another. And so there are some days that I'm able to carry a little bit more of the weight and give my wife a little bit of relief there. And there's other days where I just can't carry the weight and she picks it up and she takes it. And that is a beautiful picture that you're carrying each other and caring for each other. And that's the way it's meant to be. And remember, if you are together in one flesh, there is no middle ground. There is no where I end and they begin to where you can split this and figure out who's doing more. It's we are coming together as a unified front. We are coming together as a couple, as a one unit here to do this work. And so we know from the Bible that while God loves all people, and we can see that in John 3:16 and 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, he also hates divorce. And I know this is a sticky subject, okay, especially in a world where typically half of marriages end in divorce, okay? And I'm not familiar with everybody's story here, and I am not in the slightest condemning anyone who has heartache and broken marriages and broken relationships in their past. I will tell you, just as a personal note on this, that I watched my parents divorce, okay? I come from a broken home. I know what that does, okay? And while it is a reality, it isn't the way that God designed it. It's not the way that God intended it. And I will say this, that divorce is, whenever they questioned Jesus about divorce, okay, they said, whenever Jesus was talking about what the verse that we read there a moment ago, what God has put together, let man not put asunder. And they said, well, why did Moses command to give a writing of divorce? And Jesus corrected them and said, Moses didn't command that it be given. But instead, because of the hardness of hearts, he allowed it. Okay? And so there's a difference there. And the idea of the hardness of hearts is because we are sinful people, and because of sin, there was a, I don't want to say a need, but there was a provision that was put there. But it's not designed to be for every situation or something that entered into easily. It is a last resort in the worst of a case, or in the worst of situations. Is that a good way to put it? So it's for the cause of fornication. Whenever one person steps out and they break that vow and they go and become one flesh with somebody else, put it that way. Sometimes there's no coming back from that. Sometimes. Okay? And I'm not for a moment going to say if a woman is being beaten and abused for her to stay with her abuser. Okay? So I'll just say that up front. Okay? But it is a worst case scenario because divorce should be the last option. Okay? And now some people say, oh, divorce should never happen. In a perfect world, it shouldn't. Okay? But it should be a last resort. Okay? And so I'll just leave that there. But anyway, I wanted to say that because whenever I start talking about divorce here, people come from all different backgrounds, and I don't want you to be like, you know, this guy is saying this and making it out as if I'm a horrible person. No. Horrible things happen. But divorce is horrible. Okay? There is always brokenness. There's always heartache. There's always baggage. And there is no easy, no-fault divorce. Okay? Divorce always hurts. And it hurts a lot of people every time. Okay? Anyway, Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Is that in your leaflet? Okay. It says, yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and thy wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and whereof one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. And so in that, there is a emphasis toward really the husband's part, not to deal treacherously, not to mistreat his wife. Okay? And so this is putting it on the man and saying, hey, you better treat her right, because I brought you together to bring up a godly seed. I've brought you together to glorify me together. And so don't mistreat her. And he said, I hate divorce. I hate whenever it has to be that the man has abused the woman so much that there is a putting away. And I'm not saying that it's always the man's fault. Okay? Okay. So if you have suffered through the tragedy of a divorce, you understand better than anyone how painful the severing of a marriage is. Our purpose is not to stand in judgment of your past or to make you feel condemned over a situation over which you may not have had control. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people who do not want divorce, but they don't have a choice in the matter because the spouse does not want to stay. And you can't make them stay. And so anyway, but whether or not you've been divorced in the past, we do want to challenge you concerning your current marriage that you would commit to its permanence. God didn't design marriage to be a let's see if we like it proposition, but a covenant of complete commitment one to another. This foundation of commitment will give you the strength to pursue an ever-deepening relationship and to resist the forces that would try to tear you apart. Just kind of as a personal anecdote here, whenever my wife and I got married, it's been almost 21 years ago now, But whenever my wife and I got married, we said from the very beginning, this is permanent. I joked around with her and I said, if you ever go to leave, pack my bag, I'm going with you. Okay? And I said, death is the only option, so if you want rid of me, you got to kill me. Now, I'm not using that as a way of forcing her or strong-arming her into marriage, but instead it was the idea that we are going to work through things. We are going to commit to one another, and that every time that we have a struggle, every time we have a fight, every time that things don't go our way, we're not wondering, okay, is this when he's going to leave? Is this when she's going to leave? Is she going to step out? And so from the very beginning, it was a commitment one to another, for better or worse, till death do us part. And I think that is necessary as a foundation for marriage, because it brings stability, it brings security, and it also emphasizes working through the difficult times. Okay? And this comes back to, I think, our first lesson where we talked about communication. You have to communicate one with the other. Okay, so anyway, letter B on your outline. Marriage is a picture of Christ's love. So your blank on letter B is love. And so if you're familiar with Genesis, you know that the chapter right after Adam and Eve were married is the same two people disobeying God. So God brings them together. He performs the first marriage ceremony in the Garden of Eden. And the next chapter, Eve is out talking to the serpent. She goes and she eats the fruit. She brings it to Adam and says, hey, Adam, I tried this fruit. You try it too. And they both plunged into sin. And so their sin wasn't the eating of the fruit. It was their disobedience to God. What the serpent came and tempted Eve with, basically he said, can you really trust God? God didn't really say this. He didn't really mean it. You won't really die. It's not really a bad thing. God's trying to keep something good from you. And that's the same lie that Satan has peddled all the way through, that God's way is bad and your way is right. And so you need to resist God's way and do your own thing. And that's the mantra of the world, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so whenever Adam and Eve disobeyed God, through their disobedience, death entered into the world. And we commonly refer to it as the fall, or the fall of man, right? And so it was so significant that Scripture tells us that it affects all through creation. All of this world, all of creation has been affected because of that first sin. And people try to downplay it, downsize it, because all they did was eat fruit. All they did is eat off a tree. No, they disobeyed a holy and powerful and loving God. God said, thou shalt not. And they said, we don't care. We're going to do it anyway. That was the first sin. It was an outright rebellion against God. So we can downplay it and say, well, it was something innocent. It was something small. It wasn't, because it was man basically asserting his autonomy against God. We look at Satan, and whenever he fell, he said, I shall be as the Most High. He says, I am going to take the place of God. And whenever man says, I'm going to do what I want to do, I don't care what God says, we are asserting ourselves as the authority in place of God. Same sin as Satan at the very beginning, right? And so the effects of sin reverberate through creation itself, and they touch every aspect of our lives. Romans 8:22 says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So it affects animals, it affects plants, it affects weather and patterns and seasons and everything else. The whole world is affected because of sin. You ask, well, why is there disease? Why is there sickness? Why is there pain? It comes back to sin. Whenever God says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, death is passed upon all creation. So that's the effects of sin. Why is it that so many vices and so many sinful practices have disease and death as their consequence? Because sin works death, right? Okay, so every marriage since, including mine and my wife's, including your guys's, has been composed of two sinners. That's not a surprise to anybody, is it? While you're dating, you might say, oh, they're perfect. You get married, and it's not too long before you realize they're not perfect. Okay? Especially if you get married and then you come together and you don't cohabitate before marriage, about the time that you begin living together, you start seeing a lot of the flaws of the other person. They don't wake up with their hair fixed and their breath smelling well. Okay? They do things that irk you. The idiosyncrasies start coming out. It's like, have you always been this annoying? Okay? So those things come out pretty quickly. And so marriage is composed of two sinners. Both of you will mess up. Both of you will do stupid things. Both of you will make mistakes. Both of you will hurt one another. Guaranteed. You don't get in such close proximity to one another without there being some friction at times. Okay? And so every obstacle we face in marriage, every misplaced expectation, every fight, every lonely tear, every bitter word, every frustration is the outcome of the fall. And so all through marriage, or although marriage itself is a perfect journey, the special creation of God, it is undertaken by imperfect people. Okay? So marriage is good. Marriage is perfect. But the ones who marry aren't. That's simple enough, isn't it? And so if you will understand that in your relationship, and this isn't just a marriage, it's in all your relationships, but if you realize I'm not perfect, neither are they, that allows us to extend some grace to one another. Okay? It's easy for us to say they're not perfect, but we have to realize I'm not perfect either. You're like, oh, no, you're not perfect. No, apply that to yourself. Okay? You're not perfect. And so whenever we look at marriage, we see that it is an incredible picture of Christ and the church. Okay? That is a beautiful thing that we see that marriage is a picture of Christ's love. And we're going to find that this goes back and forth, okay? You can't say, okay, well, I'm Christ. I represent Christ in this marriage, and you represent man because I'm perfect and you're not. Sometimes that's how we approach it, right? Even unknowingly. But whenever we think about the picture of Christ in marriage, we find that the Lord so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God looked down at a broken world and says, I love it so much that I'm willing to give myself to fix its brokenness. Okay? That's the way, that's what he did. That's and unfortunately, a lot of religion today really skew this idea. You look at a lot of religions today, and it pictures God as being far off and aloof, and he's up there almost in heaven with his arms crossed saying, okay, I made you, I gave you everything, and you're still a mess? Get your act together, straighten up, start acting right, quit sinning, quit making mistakes, fix yourselves and make yourselves worthy of me. That's what religion says. And that's how a lot of people approach marriage too. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that we are broken, that we are sinful, and he loved us so much that he paid the price, that he gave his life so that we can be redeemed, that we can be ransomed, so that we can be saved. Not because of good deeds that we have done, but by his grace. Okay? The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what that's telling us is God's love for us was so great that he was willing to take the pain, to take the hurt, in order to bring about our good and our redemption. And you say, well, where does all of that fit in with what we're talking about? We find that in the Bible, it tells us that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And I pointed that already. But anyway, I'm finding my passage here. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So there's already three different places in the Bible we found that passage, right? But then verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay? A mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament and it was revealed in the New. Okay? And so God gave marriage all the way at the very beginning. He made it as a picture of his love for us. And then it was revealed as he shows his love, demonstrates it on the cross, and brings us to himself. And so we apply this to marriage, and there are times that you have to have Christ-like love toward your spouse. And there are times that they are the picture of Christ-like love to you. Because love is not selfish. Love gives. We find, as I've already quoted, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Love is sacrificial. Love is giving. The world's version of love is not that. The world's version of love is, I'm going to do good unto you as long as there's something in it for me. As long as I feel warm and fuzzy, as long as I'm enjoying myself, then I'm going to grace you with my presence. That's not love, that's selfishness. Right? But true biblical love is putting another person's needs before your own. True biblical love is a choice. It is a decision that we make. I've got to be careful because I'm getting onto my sermon for the next message. But anyway, true biblical love is a decision that we make to love and to accept and to seek the good of someone regardless of their worth, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. And if you're evaluating every relationship that you have by do they deserve it, are they worthy of me, that's not love. Okay? And so whenever we bring this back to marriage, God so loved this world that he gave. He was willing to be beaten and abused. He was willing to leave the glories of heaven, come down to this earth, and be mistreated, to be rejected, to be abused, to be crucified, to lay down his life for us. The love of God was manifested toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Okay? So you see how it was 100% him and 0% us in that? And whenever in marriage, whenever we are able to love sacrificially and unconditionally, that is a picture of Christ's love toward us. And I don't think there's any better reflection of the love of God in a world who desperately needs it than a couple who will 100% sacrificially, self-denyingly commit themselves one to another. And I will tell you, whenever you love someone that way, it makes it very easy for them to love you back in that same way. And so you can't stand back and say, I'm not going to love you until you love me like that. Never going to happen. And I've said this before, you can't control that other person. You can't change that other person. But you can choose to love that other person. And you'll find that whenever you do that, it's going to cause them to turn around and reflect that back. The Bible tells us that we love him because he first loved us. Do you think that's the only relationship that works in? Works that way with your children as well. Whenever your children perceive the love that you have for them, they're going to love you back. And you can't act unlovingly toward your children and expect for them to grow up and have great love and respect for you. If you're harsh and critical and mean toward your children, expect them to go no contact whenever they become old enough to do it. But if you love them, they will reflect that love back. You think it'll be different in marriage? Okay. Okay. Anyway, I better move on. I've kind of left my notes here, and I'm trying to get back on track. One thing I've written here in my margin is, God is loving, patient, and kind toward us in our flaws. So should we be toward one another in marriage. Okay? And so what we only see in part in the Old Testament marriage, it's revealed in the New Testament as a mystery, which was embedded since the beginning of time into God's purpose, that marriage would be the picture of the love of Christ that he has for his church. And this is why Satan so fiercely attacks marriage. It is a picture of God's love. It is a place where God's love is magnified, okay? And so that is one reason why it is under attack. It's a visible representation of the redemption, and that's what Satan hates. This is also why Christian couples in particular must be committed to following God's plan for marriage, because God's plan is not only the best in terms of our happiness, but as Christians, we have the added commitment to bring glory to God by reflecting the love of Christ in our marriages. Undoubtedly, there will be some who go through this study without their spouse present or without their spouse showing the same care to strengthen the marriage as they have. That was actually a question that was brought up in the past weeks, is what if one person wants it and the other person doesn't? Because we do have a will. We are autonomous creatures. And oftentimes you do find One person really trying to save the marriage. One person couldn't care less. And so you can't change that other person. You can't make them desire. You can't make them love. But you do have control over yourself. And so even if they don't have the same desire as you have, this picture of Christ's love is good news, because even if your spouse does not know the Lord, or you feel like they're not desiring to make your marriage reflect Christ's love as you are, you can still have that commitment to them and to Christ, even if they don't. And God can use that commitment, God can use your commitment to receive and give his love to strengthen your relationship with your spouse and to bring glory to himself. Not only that, but whenever you love as Christ loves, it, as I said there a moment ago, has an effect on that other person. And so as we work through this study, you may be tempted to think, well, that can work for others, but it won't work for me. But when you remember the big picture of Christ's love showing through you, it adds perspective and it gives strength to invest regardless of your spouse's immediate responses. After all, the fact that God entrusts any of us imperfect people to live out the perfect picture of his love is nothing short of amazing. And so in our conclusion, many couples want a marriage to be like a luxury vacation that costs nothing and requires nothing of them. They assume that good marriages just happen, and struggling marriages are the result of incompatibility. Okay, the ones that work, it just, well, they got lucky. It's not the case. Nobody assumes this, and I know I mentioned this earlier, but no one assumes this in relation to any other area of life. We work hard to develop skills, to advance in a career, or to perfect a hobby, or even to plan a holiday. Good marriages take work. They require the purposeful pursuit of one another's heart, the willingness to give and receive total acceptance and unconditional love, and a commitment to oneness for a lifetime. As we work through this study over the coming weeks, our goal is not to have great marriages with no work, no effort. It is to discover through God's word how to direct our efforts so that our marriages are the awesome weaving together of two lives that God intends them to be. And so, truth be told, no couple has arrived in their marriage. We're not there yet, and you're not there yet. But as we continue in this study of marriage, we'll be encouraged to continue the journey and to enjoy the journey. And I think that's a great goal to have, is that we enjoy the marriage. No one wants to just survive it. We want to thrive in it, right? Be that happy couple at 80 years old that still actually like each other. They didn't get there by accident. Okay. So with that, does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add to what we've looked at this morning? Nothing whatsoever? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that we have in your word. And Lord, we thank you that life does come with an instruction manual, and it's your word. And Lord, we're thankful for the truths that you've laid out, Lord, that we can glean from those, Lord, put them in practice in our lives and see things come together. And we just pray, Lord, ask you that you be with each person here, Lord. If there's one that's struggling in their marriage or a couple that's struggling in their marriage, Lord, may this be something that strengthens and encourages them. And Lord, I pray that wherever people are here today, Lord, that you just minister to their hearts and help us, Lord, to minister to them. And Lord, we just love you, we praise you, and we thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Amen.